coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly. On today's episode, we will survey the lessons for all saints. And they are Revelation 7 verses 9 to 17, Psalm 149, 1 John 3 verses 1 to 3, and Matthew 5 verses 1 to 12, the Beatitudes. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
The word blessed is at the heart of this gospel reading from Matthew 5. And the accumulating effect of the repetition of blessed. When we come to an end, we have an outline of the content of Christian hope. And this hope starkly contrasts with the current pervasive hopelessness. Because it recognizes that there is a hidden blessedness in seemingly life-ruining afflictions like poverty and persecution, hunger and powerlessness. That is a blessedness that the current culture is blind to. Hence this blessedness, this thing that's embedded in our deprivations, is analogous to the way that fasting deepens the satisfaction of the feast. Why is it that the feast is preceded by the fast? There's a sense that the blessedness embedded in loss and deprivation spurs a deep spiritual longing, a longing like a hunger for the full consummation of Christ's promised salvation. All Saints is a Sunday that commemorates the dead as blessed, whose loss of life has somehow not ended in loss, but with the blessing of a deep recognizing their deep longing for life will be satisfied as they have come into the full realization of what Paul says, to die is gain. It sounds almost absurd, this blessedness somehow being there in the midst of things which are obviously not good or blessed. Now, I have to caution myself that if I'm aiming for an 800-word sermon, there is no way that I can contemplate each of the Beatitudes, contemplate each of the peculiar blessedness that's embedded in each of the deprivations. But that being said, meditating on every one of these Beatitudes has been spiritually rewarding. So, while this isn't real preparation for this sermon, I'm going to go through all of the Beatitudes and try to develop the idea that the overarching blessedness of deprivation is the longing that it spurs for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done in our life. It's that this deep longing that happens when we're deprived and when we suffer loss is actually seen as a great spiritual benefit. So to begin with, Matthew has us consider poverty of spirit. Now, we know that today poverty of any sort is considered a social problem that needs to be repaired. And so that makes this assertion that within poverty there is a blessedness, it is currently an offensive idea. But poverty is the recognition that we don't have what it takes to live. And the only way poverty can be blessed is if that condition of poverty generates a longing for a gift to give us what we don't have to live and to create a longing for a gift that is unexpected and unearned. So when Matthew then talks about poor in spirit, he sees physical poverty as an icon of the spiritual deprivation of hopelessness that is pervasive these days. It's because it's the recognition that the human condition never has enough of what is needed to live. That's the whole problem of death, and that's the confidence that's expressed on All Saints Day, that even that loss cannot steal from us this blessed condition, because the whole kingdom of heaven is organized around giving us what we need in order to live. The whole kingdom of heaven is a gift economy organized of satisfying the longings that our deprivations ignite inside of us. Now, a little bit quicker, mourners are deprived of joy. And that deprivation of joy is blessed because what's promised is the Holy Spirit will be their comforter. Now, this word comfort does not mean what it means today. The current notion of comfort, as in comfort food or comfort animals, offers little comfort when we face the cruel loss and deprivation that people experience. This comfort, the modern comfort, conveys a cowering fear of deprivation and loss. Whereas the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise of his comfort gives a confidence that all experiences of loss somehow work for our edification in hope. And this hope is not just a pipe dream. It's not just pie in the sky or wish fulfillment. This hope actually promises to transform our laments and sorrows and expression of sadness into expressions of longing for eternal joy. And that's what our weekly worship is, where we come together weekly and express our deep longing for the return of God's joy by a scripted rejoicing. Of course it's scripted, because we live in the land of lament and sadness. But the longing is expressed in the way that we're in our weekly liturgy and prayers, that we become blessed in this deprivation. Meekness reveals how the Holy Spirit's comfort is an edgy confidence, that as the Magnificat puts it, the proud are humbled and the humble are lifted up. Meekness is not weakness. It's confidence that, as the psalm puts it, the confidence that God lifts up the lowly with victory. The lowly pray longingly for God's uprighting righteousness to upright the world. And when that happens, the first become last and the lowly are lifted up. This is not, again, a wish fulfillment. This is a longing that Christians expect to truly be satisfied. That's what the blessedness of deprivation gives us. It increases the depth of our longing. It increases the depth, as the next Beatitude says, the depth of our longing, so it works like a hunger and thirst. And when that hunger and thirst is actually satisfied, it is then that rejoicing is at its peak. So loss and deprivation, disappointment, are all things that work together and are working together by God's righteousness to satisfy this deep longing that we express. Mercy comes along and names the way that the kingdom of heaven's gift economy actually works in the world concretely. It works by mercy, as one person receiving mercy, and that mercy is transformative. It turns them into someone who is merciful to others, and on and on and on. People wring their hands today and say, there's nothing I can do. The world is just so disrupted, and there's no single person can do anything of consequence. And the beatitude that refers us to mercy says, no, receive mercy and be merciful. And that in itself is where real blessing takes place. especially to those who suffer evil and wickedness of deprivation as a spiritual pollutant. It's an image that isn't really all that popular these days, but Matthew says when we suffer these things, it feels like we are polluted. And the blessing is that that creates a burning desire for the only purity that can remove our pollution, for God's purity. It is that we are blessed when we desire God's purity, when we desire the cleansing that He conveys to us through repentance and forgiveness. Now, and I know repentance and forgiveness so often is just a cliche that runs off our lips until we have this deep longing for this cleansing that God, only God can give. And then repentance and forgiveness is the one thing that is at the heart of our desires. Goes on. This is what I like about these Beatitudes, is that they are rapid fire and they make their meaning in an accumulating way. And so we come to the whole peace, which in our peace deprived culture today, where people just seem to love conflict and petty disagreements. But that creates a longing for a blessed condition of peace. And it's the realization that if there is anything like peace, it is going to have to come from God, and it's going to have to surpass rational understanding. Again, this crescendoing to a conclusion takes place. Persecution, insult, and slander are blessed conditions. That seems absurd. That seems ridiculous. And the blessed condition is that somehow embedded in these deprivations, there is rejoicing and giving expression to joy. This passage uses its repetition to make the point that deprivations of every kind will always prove to be stages on life's way to eternal rejoicing. Again, that's why worship is so focused on rejoicing, not because we feel like rejoicing, but because it expects that this promise of blessedness will actually be a part of our life, and that on this Sunday, on All Saints Day, we celebrate that the great loss, the great deprivation of death, this most profound loss, actually fulfills a satisfaction that we desire to be in God's presence and to receive life forevermore.
How do we, when we're perhaps serving or preaching in contexts of abundance, how should these Beatitudes hit home when these conditions of deprivation aren't as apparent?
I mean, this is something that rhetorically we don't have to manipulate a condition that isn't being experienced. This is why, while we live in material abundance these days, we have a deprivation of hope. They even had to create, as we repeatedly say, a new category of death called deaths of despair. It's not caused by any physical disease. It's caused by just the loss of the desire to live. Now, the question I have is, I got very wordy here. Each of these Beatitudes can occupy a good deal of concentration. How are you imagining preaching a sermon on this?
Usually, when I've preached on this text in the past, I usually preach on the idea of blessedness.
How do you define it then? You're going to have a concise definition.
I think it has to be defined as a state that we receive when we become children of God, right? Because you've got that in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So there is this aspect of the baptismal adoption, which we've been discussing in Bible class anyway. So I'll probably go in that direction.
I totally like the idea of my salvation being a status, mm-hmm. but it seems to me that this is talking about an experience. Not only an experience, that there is a sense of actually experiencing loss and deprivation differently. Not as a status, not as a thing that is never changes, but as a thing that is existentially changing me.
Yeah, and maybe that's the problem. Maybe that's why I've always felt weird preaching on this text and preaching in that way, because it does sort of abstract it. When you turn it into a status, or it becomes something that you have to seek or achieve, or if I'm not poor in spirit, then I must not be blessed.
Oh, that's a great caution, that if this becomes an obligation to some kind of spiritual checklist, that would destroy. What I liked about it, and I'm having a hard time understanding how I'm going to convey it, is that it just carries you along. Right. It's not requiring anything. It's just one promise after another. And of course, I mean, the one thing we're missing is the obvious, that Jesus is describing his own life with this. He is all of these things. And that when, right. you know, this is at the beginning of his ministry, and in retrospect, looking back from the resurrection, all these things Christ experienced and showed how this blessedness comes about. And maybe that's what it takes, but how is it that we can transcend these our losses and deprivations in a way in which we can truthfully, not just say it because we're obligated to say it, but truthfully call them blessed? And I think that can only happen is if they are surrounded by people who can point to parts and times in their own life where loss has been turned into blessedness.
And that image of journeying, I think, which you sort of captured with the pilgrim's path is so significant, because when you see it as a journey with an end, with the end of death and resurrection, then these become signposts, right? They're not checking the boxes, but they're just sort of reminders in a way that you are on the way.
That helps, because the one aspect of faith that I think is lost today, so oftentimes faith is something that is a cure for some problem or a comfort in the weak sense of the word. Whereas faith, a synonym for faith is confidence. You know, that the confide, that the word itself says faith, and to just be able to recognize that we are being carried along by God's gifts gives the confidence, so that we don't have to be controlled by the fear of loss and the fear of deprivation. And I think that, as I look out and am completely continually bombarded by retirement things, they continually appeal to the fear of what if you don't have enough, and it turns something what should be a peaceful time into something which is just anxiety ridden, and you can never have enough. So this to me says that each of these Beatitudes gives a promise that we don't fulfill. We don't gain the promise, a promise that the gift economy of the kingdom of heaven offers. The other readings help us narrow and focus on what blessedness is. And in Psalm 149, the blessedness, I think, is captured in the phrase that God adorns the lowly with victory. This is a martial psalm. This is a psalm that has a bunch of military images going on, and this gives you the idea that confidence is not flaccid coping. You know, people talk about coping. This confidence is combative. This confidence, this blessedness that adorns the lowly with victory, expects real effects in this life, and that it expects that where there's this promise of blessedness, there is a delight and a depth that we can expect to enjoy in this life by experiencing God's alien glory. This is why I like the liturgies movement so much, the movement from the Kyrie, which is a cry for mercy. It's a cry for help. It's a recognition that we don't have what it takes to live. And immediately it's followed by the assertion of the Gloria, which the psalm calls a new song. And it rejoices not in the fact that we can gain God's glory, but that God gives his glory. It's a glory that comes as mercy for those who long for this mercy. And the result, as we see in the psalm, is a blessed confidence that we are never deprived of the freedom of movement. Yet, yes, we suffer loss, but then the psalm says, but you will never be locked into loss. Your life is never fully characterized by loss. You have the freedom of movement, and as time moves, you move towards eternal life. Again, the pilgrim imagery. And this means that the confidence is that the lowly, even when they're lowly, delight in the fact that there is God's glory. And that glory seems, as I read the psalm, seems to bestow a blessed lightness. There's even though the loss is ponderous and weighty, the promise of glory it bestows in this life a lightness that lifts the lowly and defines them not by their losses, but by their, for the fulfillment of their desire for eternal life. So I hesitate to think our worship should imitate the psalm's rapturous celebration of blessedness. But it is kind of interesting that when these people are overwhelmed with God's presence and are uplifted, they have exultations of God in their throats, and they dance with a double-edged sword in their hand. That's just dangerous. And yet it gives a beautiful picture of what is going on, actually going on in worship that expects the God to intervene. It gives a certain energy in celebrating God's intervention. And again, it's a beautiful psalm in celebrating the blessed dead that in their loss, they have discovered the eternal life. Now, Revelation has a different way of expressing this freedom of movement, that we're never stuck in loss. It's talking about those who are coming out of the great tribulation. We are always coming out of our tribulations. That is the promise. Blessedness is not the absence of tribulation. It is the promise that no matter what the loss or tribulation is, the suffering of affliction is always temporary. And with God's gift of lightness and uprightness, that finally we are not defined by loss, but we are defined as those who are coming out of the great tribulation. And there again, the worship that's taking place that John records is a raucous event. There's a raucous racket of heavenly rejoicing, expressing a deep enjoyment of the truth that the greater the tribulation, the more energetic the celebration. The deeper the fast, the greater the feast. Coming out is the thing that identifies us. Our primordial fear, our primordial fears, rather, are of being locked in or being locked out. These fears are depicted in Jesus's parable of the unwise virgins who are locked out, or the horror stories like Poe's The Cask of Amontillado, in which the character is locked in. That cannot be said of us. We are those who are coming out. Nothing can hold us into loss and deprivation. And this image is conveyed through the soiled robes of the lowly that are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And that's strange in itself, but the fact that Christ's death is the cleansing that is desired. And that gives rise to an energetic rejoicing in the effects of Christ's crucifixion. The lowest moment of earthly tribulation is that crucifixion, and it began the movement that all saints celebrate, this movement, this lightness, this freedom of movement to come out of the great tribulation and to be into eternal life.
You know, it's only now that I'm beginning to understand really the pilgrim motif through all of these readings, and how it's all grounded in worship. And so I'm trying to think back to the Beatitudes and how those connect with the life of worship.
Yeah, the idea, if we can believe that loss is not a permanent condition, it's transitory, and the effect of loss is going to be edification. It's going to be upbuilding. It's going to make us, long with a deeper longing. Then that is the hope that I think that our present hopelessness is desires, but at this point does not see it in the Christian message. All right. Now, John, I mean, as if this whole crescendo of text hasn't been good enough, John talks about our blessedness as what we will be has not yet appeared. So in other words, there is again that the movement of time, the promised movement is revelational. It will reveal to us what we really are, and who we really are is not evident in the physical evidence. Again, this helps me define hope more narrowly as hope rejects the temptation to define ourselves by our losses and deprivations. I just fear that so much of what people get nowadays is to define themselves by what's wrong with their lives, not by their aspirations, not by their hopes, not by their dreams or longing. People now, the first thing that comes out of their mouth is generally what's wrong with their lives, what's going badly. Now, I was reminded of this by a former colleague of mine who says that, you know, it used to be when you went around the circle with new students and asked them something about their life, they would talk about their major, they would talk about their dreams, they would talk about something that was positive in their life. Says now, more often than not, people talk about their afflictions or the things that they think are problematic or why they are hapless and helpless victims. It's a very, this pervasive hopelessness, which we tend not to see because we're also living in a time of abundant material wealth. It's destructive. And so these texts in offering hope is very necessary today, and it's never so well expressed as to say our hope is that what we will be has not yet appeared. You cannot discern who I am by what I am going through or living through now. So that means that the now, the affliction, the loss, is not as important as we think it is. As we make it out to be. This puts blessedness in a category of things like wine and faithfulness, where time reveals the fullness of their goodness. You cannot tell the goodness of faithfulness until it has been faithful over time. The not yet revealed goodness puts us on a path. Here it is again, the path where we move over time in where we shall be like Christ. There's the end of the pilgrimage. This is a crazy promise that we are suffering like Christ because we are on a path where we shall be like Christ. And this means that what we will be has in fact already appeared in Christ's incarnation, which is why worship is focused around the story of Jesus. We are constantly reminded of what is it like to be Christ, and what is it like to be us who are becoming like Christ? So the church pays continued and close attention to Christ's life, because what will be has been demonstrated, already demonstrated in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And that is the template on which our coming out from deprivation and tribulation, that is the template of what it means to be blessed in the coming out of these things. So we pay continued and close attention to Christ's life, death, and resurrection, because we don't have the strength nor the will to resist the temptation to hopelessness and haplessness and helplessness. We, as being poor in spirit, we know we do not have what it takes to live. But the promise of Christ's life, death, and resurrection is that it is given to us as a gift. We need the routine of worship. We need the ritual of worship to remind us and to strengthen us in the truth that even in the thick of tribulation, we shall be like him, as those who have died in Christ, as the blessed dead, have come to realize in their loss of life.
Thank you, David and Ethan. And thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.